had a wonderful retreat this week, and some of you missed it. It's okay. We'll have another chance. But I had a wonderful, wonderful retreat and wonderful beginning. And today being the second Lord's Day of this year, I thought about really going back to where I stand and start out by asking this question: where is Jesus? Okay? And my question is, where is Jesus in your life? Okay? Where is Jesus in your life? I stepped into the church for the first time when I was in fifth grade, so it's about 40 plus years, okay? And then I remember my heart just kind of burning. Not that I was mature or, too knowledgeable of Jesus, but my heart was so excited to live for Christ. That's what mattered to me. It was about 35 years ago when I graduated from college, and I want to live for the glory of God. It was about 35 years ago. And then another 35 years went by, and here I am standing, okay, at my life, at my age, at this juncture of my life. And question is, where is Jesus in my life? Okay. And of course, the question to you is, where is Jesus in your life? Okay. And real question is, who is Jesus in your life? And that's a question that men and women have been asking ever since Christ's time. Right? He is no ordinary figure. What do we do with him? Who is Jesus is the question men and women has been asking in history ever since Christ's time that needs to be asked and to be answered. You can't just kind of brush it off. I don't think you can. Again and again and again. And each generation, and I would say each person. So where is Jesus in your life? Okay, you may be where I was about 35 years ago, burning for the glory of God. I want to live for you, Lord. That's the only thing that matters. Whether I become a dentist or not, whether I become this or not, doesn't really matter to me. I really felt like that. It doesn't matter to me, but can I live for your glory? Okay, so that's the title and that's the introduction. And we're moving into the seventh chapter of John's Gospel. And it's been about a month since we moved into this new chapter. So I want to just go back. Chapter 6 was a magnificent chapter about Jesus feeding 5,000 and saying that I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. And if you believe in me, you will never thirst. Okay? So that was the chapter. But we started out with about 20,000 people following him, this magnificent ministry of doing great miracles, great teachings. But at the end, do you remember how it ended? Everyone left. Why? Because word of Christ offend people. And why does it offend people? The word offend is provoking anger in you because it is shaking up your treasure in your heart. That is why. What is? Word of Christ is. Word of God is. So that was about a month ago for us, but there is a gap between chapter 6 and 7, and about 6 month gap. Okay, how do you know that? Because John chapter 6 started with a Passover. Passover is very, very important theme in John's gospel. There are 3 Passovers Jesus went through in his public ministry, obviously 3 years of ministry. And do you remember? He is the Passover lamb. Okay, he's the lamb who was slain for the salvation of Israelites in the Old Testament. And the blood was put on the doorpost and door frames, right? And the angel of death seized the blood and passed over. And that was the last miracle out of the 10. And afterward, Israelites were Exodus, okay? And they came out of slavery into the desert for 40 years. Okay, so that was Passover. And Passover usually is in April. Okay, but we pick up in John chapter 7 another feast called a Feast of Tabernacle or Feast of Booth. Okay, and that's usually in October. So you see about 6 months has lapsed between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And this is Jesus' last year of ministry. I'm just orienting yourself because it's going to help you. Okay. In other words, the rest of the chapter is about 6 months of his last his ministry. Only 6 months for the rest of the book of John's gospel. And there are 6 months between chapter 6 and 7. What was Jesus doing? John's gospel is kind of silent about that, but not other gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of tells what Jesus has been doing during this time. You know what he was doing? He was in Galilee. Instead of spending time with large crowd, he really focused his energy and time going small village to village with his 12 and discipling them. Now, I want to just pause. I don't know what you think is the important ministry of church, but Jesus allotted and kind of like spent this significant amount of time with just 12 people. Okay? Not that crowd is not important, but he spent most of his energy, most of his time discipling his people. And if you recall the history of Christianity, how it took off, it's mainly about those 12, right? Mainly about those 12 that Jesus devoted his life, literally pour his life unto them. And these apostles went and preached the gospel, and the Bible was written and things like that. So just something for you to think about. I don't know how you see church ministry. What is the importance? What are some importance of church ministry? Discipleship was the key to Christ. Okay? So we move on to chapter 7. So 6 months has lapsed, and we are in the middle of this feast called Feast of Tabernacle, which is to recall the Exodus from slavery of sin, salvation. And 40 years, Israelites wandered in the desert. And how did they survive? Miraculously. Food coming down from heaven, water rising from rocks. Okay? So they were remembering the provision and salvation and God-centeredness. And that's what they were doing. Okay? We live in a city where there are a lot of Jews who celebrate this. Sukkot. I don't know whether you know it. Okay, people build little wooden tabernacle tent, and they go in and they spend time recalling the time that they spent in the desert. Okay, so it was during that time. Okay, chapter 7 begins, and it begins with an amazing statement. Okay, after this, in other words, after chapter 6, Galilean ministry, Jesus went about in Galilee. And he would not go about in Judea, which means Jerusalem. Why? Because Jews were seeking to kill him. Can we pause for a second? This is the first time this expression is coming out. They wanted to kill him now. Okay? Something that has been brewing and something that has been kind of like escalating, now they want to kill him. And we are only in chapter 7. John's gospel is made up of 21 chapters. And chapter 7, they already want to kill him. So in the rest of the chapter, this is the climate. Can you believe that? This is the climate of John's gospel, that the Jews are not kind to Jesus, not supportive, nor, of course, not submissive, but they wanted to kill him. Okay? Verse 2. Now, a Jew's feast of booth was at hand. It kind of sets up the time. And verse 3, 4, 5 is what I want you to pay attention, okay? So his brothers, probably referring to Jesus' half-brothers, Mary, between Mary and Joseph. He had four, James and Jude, and the other two, I don't have the name. But his brothers said to him, listen to what the brothers said to Jesus. Leave here and go to Judea. Jerusalem, and your disciples may see the works you're doing. Okay? For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. I highlighted some words. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Okay, can we just pause for a second? The brothers are suggesting these things. Are they trying to harm Jesus or are they trying to help Jesus? Probably help Jesus. These are his brothers after 20 and a half years of ministry, probably 30-some years of knowing him, okay? 30-some years of knowing Jesus and probably 20 and a half years of Jesus' incredible ministry. And they're saying, hey, go to the main stage. Go to Jerusalem. There are a lot of people. There's going to be a lot of people. It's the main feast of the Jews, and there's going to be thousands of people. That's the stage where you need to show yourself. Okay? Go so that people may see your work. Okay, verse 4, and no one works in secret. You got to go, you got to show yourself if you seek to be known, if you seek to be openly known. It sounds good, right? It sounds like they're trying to help Jesus, but look at verse 5. It's an incredible verse. For not even his brothers believed in him. Do you see that? You know why they're saying that? You know why, where this wisdom is coming from? You know why they say, you got to show yourself and be glorified. You know why? Because they are unbelievers. Okay? Because they do not believe in Jesus. I think this is a very explicit statement and very explicit wisdom of unbelievers. You got to show yourself. You got to glorify yourself. You got to make people known. Okay? And the reason I kind of emphasize this is because chapter 7, if you read quickly, it sounds like it's a very bland chapter. And it feels like there's nothing to pick up in this chapter. Only thing that we see is this hatred toward Jesus kind of escalates into from chapter 7 and hits the climax in chapter 8 where they try to kill him by stoning him. Remember that? Okay. But there is a significant theme flowing here because listen to what Jesus say in response. Okay. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. What does that mean? In chapter 2, when the couple ran out of wine at the wedding, Mary came to him. You know, they ran out of wine, which is a troublesome situation for the young couple. And Jesus said very peculiarly, my time has not come. Okay, what is he talking about? He's talking about some sort of timetable according to God. He always moved from one place to another, one location to another, one step to another, according to the timetable of God or providence of God. It's so interesting because he does really, really, in my mind, very foolish things to provoke anger of the enemies, and they try to kill him. But if you read John's gospel carefully, they cannot kill him because his time has not yet come. That's simply how it is, okay? I know you're hearing it. There is more to it than human moving and decisions. There's a timetable of God, right? God's timetable, and he moves carefully one place to another, not really seeking the approval and glory of men, but we will see for the glory of God. And he makes sure he goes to the cross on time, okay? That's what we see. My time has not yet come, but but your time is always here. Okay? Here's the feast of booth, tent in the wilderness. Okay? Recalling 40 years of wandering and God providing. They never die of hunger. God providing it. God saving them from the slavery of Egyptian slavery. Feast of booth was a celebration, big celebration time. Okay, which we're going to talk about next week when Jesus, on the last day, he shows up and tell, if anyone is thirsty, drink of me. Come to me and drink. And there's going to be a river that's going to be flowing in you. And it's not going to end, referring to the Holy Spirit. I think he just, you know, can you imagine? They want to kill him, and he does that in front of everybody. On top of his lung. If anyone is thirsty, come to me. Right? That's Feast of Booth. So, and then he goes on to say, the world cannot hate you. You know why? Because you are like just like the world. Telling his brothers, you think just like the world, and they don't hate you. And we see that in the Bible. But they hate me. Okay? Why? Because I expose and testify about your wickedness. Oh, that's a key statement right there, people. That's a key statement. Okay? The world cannot hate you because you think just like the rest of the world, because you do not believe. But they hate me because I testify and I expose that your works are evil. Okay? I shake your foundation, what you treasure, what you build your life upon, and I see that you must destroy the temple and believe in me. That's why people hate him. That's why Jews want to kill him. Okay? Verse 8. So you go up. I'm not going up right now, for my time has not yet fully come. And he stays another probably 3-4 days. Because the feast is about 8 days from Sabbath to Sabbath. And he said, my time has not come yet, fully come yet. I'm going to stay. So you go to Jerusalem. Okay? So verse 9, after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers gone up to the feast, then he went up, not publicly, but in private. He does things differently. We love to show off. We love to be exposed. We love to be recognized. We love to be glorified. We love to hear people say, you are important. You are the best. But Jesus don't care about those human applause and acclaims. He goes in private, right? According to the timetable of God. And look what happened in Jerusalem. The Jews were looking for him at the feast. They don't like him. They want to kill him. But they do have opinions. And we're going to see two opinions, okay? Where is he? Where is this man? Okay? Verse 12, there was much muttering about him. What is that word? Grumbling. People who have no faith always have opinions, right? He's a good man. He's a good teacher. He's one of the prophets. Always have opinions, right? They were grumbling, muttering about him among the people. While some said, these are the two opinions, he's a good man. And others said, no, he is leading people astray. Or in fact, he's a deceiver. He's deceiving people. So we see two opinions of the Jews or of the world of Jesus' time. One is, he's a good man. And second is, he's leading the people astray and deceiver. Can I just ask you, which one is a better opinion? Which one is a better opinion? Jesus is a good man? Is that a good thing to say? Is it better than he's a deceiver? Why are you avoiding me? Am I trying to deceive you? Come on, people. Which one sounds like a better thing to say? Oh, he's a good man. Let me start with that, okay? I don't know who Jesus is in your life. I'm asking you, where is Jesus in your life? Where is Jesus in your life? This world is saying he's one of the prophets, one of the four major religions, leader of the four religions of this world, including Islam, Buddhism, Confucianism, and Christianity. Like Muhammad, like Buddha. Is that who he is? He's a good man. He's a good teacher. He's a good moral teacher. Okay? One thing Jim Boyce is saying is that one thing that's an impossibility is that he's a good man. Okay? He's saying one impossibility of who Jesus is, he's a good man. And his rationale, and here's the argument, okay? Because of his claims and because of his teaching. Most of the teaching, if not all of his teaching, wrapped around himself. It's very egocentric character. John Stott calls it egocentric character. Let me give you an example. If you believe in me, you will never die. Does he sound like a good man? Okay. Can you imagine someone saying, if you believe in me, you will never die. Does he sound like a good man? Definitely not, right? If you come to me, you will never be hungry. If you believe in me, you will never thirst. Does he sound like a good man? Absolutely not, right? He claims, openly claims, he is God. Before the Abraham was, I am. Does he sound like a good man? Hey, son, your sins are forgiven. Does he sound like a good man? All his teaching, all his claims, does not sound like a good man. Okay? Does not. Right? Let me give you some reasons why he's not a good man. Because his peculiar nature of his claims and his teaching. I already started. He always, his teaching and his claims, always centers around him. Ego-centric character, John Stott calls it. And he focuses and he claims that. If you believe in me, you will never die. If you put your trust in me, you will have life eternal. Does that sound like a good man to you? Okay? And he always claimed that he has this special relationship with God, the Father, and no one else has. Okay? And he even had a special word for God called Abba, which is an Aramaic word for daddy. Little boy used to call, used to use this word. Daddy, daddy, Abba, Abba. And in the climate of monotheistic religion of Judaism in the first century, you cannot use that kind of word. It's like almost like a suicide because of blasphemy. But he said, he's my Abba. And not only that, he's saying that if you believe in me, you could have that special relationship. Does he sound like a good man? Okay. This egocentric character of teaching and his claim hits the epitome in John's gospel by seven great I am saying. I am, ego eimi, Jehovah Yahweh, of the bread of life. Does he sound like a good man? I am the gate. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Does he sound like a good man to you? Right? I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will never die. And if you live and believe, you will never die. Does he sound like a good man? People, are you listening? Okay? Not only that, he taught and revealed that the entire scripture was spoken about him, mainly about him. John chapter 5, verse 46, Moses wrote about me. Okay? Luke chapter 24, verse 27, on the way to Emmaus, resurrected Jesus, shows up to these two disciples, Cleopas and the other disciple, and explaining them entire Old Testament concerning himself. Does he sound like a good man? Okay? Once Jesus was in a synagogue, I think this is the top, and rabbis would go up to the pulpit, I guess, and read the scroll of scripture. And that day, Jesus was reading Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. And this was the verse. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Blah, 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 blah. And then he stops. He just drops the scroll, and then he goes, today, this scripture is fulfilled. Do you hear it, people? Does it sound like a good man? Today, this scripture is fulfilled. In other words, he's saying that what has been prophesied in Isaiah 61, that's me. I am the Messiah. Does he sound like a good man? Okay. And he called men and women to follow me with everything. Not only he said, you should follow me, the last word that Jesus said to Peter was, you must follow. He dared to say, you must follow me. And he gathered his people. And later he dispatched them throughout history, a worldwide, world-encompassing, historical, evangelistic ministry of Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations. Does he sound like a good man to you? Okay. An impossibility of Jesus merely being a good man seen is also, right, in his claim to forgive sins. If you, let's say, hit me, okay, or offended me, I could say, I forgive you, Paul. I could say that. But if you offended everybody and I say, your sins are forgiven, that doesn't make sense at all. But he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Does he sound like a good man? Finally, impossibility of considering Jesus to be merely a good man is seen in, on several occasions, he openly claimed to be God. And we're going to see that in chapter 8. Jesus was arguing with the Jewish leaders, basically. And the heat of the argument, the Jewish leaders saying, "Are you greater than Abraham? Do you mean to say you're greater than Abraham?" And Jesus said, unthinkable thing, basically said, "Before Abraham was, I am." What he's saying is, basically, he claimed to be the divine God, Yahweh, pre-existent, okay, and with God, and self-existent, just like John chapter 1, verse 1. Before Abraham was, I am. Does it sound like a good man? Finally, do you remember when Jesus was resurrected? This doubting Thomas, you know, doubted that Jesus was resurrected. When Jesus showed up to Thomas, Thomas exclaimed, "My God, my Lord." If you are a human being, you should stop. Don't do that. If you're like Paul and Silas, you said, "No, I am not God." But he didn't say that. You know what he said? "Blessed are you. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." In other words, he's saying, "I am God." Does he sound like a good man, people? Okay. Where is Jesus in your life? You've been in Christian church for 10 years, 20 years, I don't know, maybe 1 year, maybe a few weeks. For me, about 45 years. Where is Jesus in your life? Okay, what other options do we have? Okay, if he's not a good man, they say he's a deceiver, he's a cheater. Okay, C.S. Lewis, one of the most well-known apologists of 20th century, was an atheist. Okay, and he was teaching English in Oxford. Okay, would you listen? And he wanted to see who Jesus was. Where is Jesus? Who is Jesus? So he read the New Testament. He read the Bible. And this man, I don't think it's because he was the professor of Oxford University, but by the grace of God, he came to this conclusion. Okay? After reading the entire New Testament, he came to the conclusion that either this man is son of God, or he's a madman, a crazy person, or a deceiver. That's it. That's the conclusion. Exactly what we see here. Is he a good man? No, absolutely not. Then is he a deceiver? If he's a deceiver, he must be really good. There's so many people believe in him throughout history, for the last 2,000 years. If he's a deceiver, he must be really, really good. Don't you think? So many people put their life on the line and died for Jesus and gave their life to Jesus. If he's a deceiver, he's so good. At the same time, if he's a deceiver, he's a terrible deceiver. You know why? Because he claimed that if you believe in me, you go to heaven. You'll have salvation. And he's deceiving you, sending so many to hell. That's a terrible deceiver. Don't you think? So, is he a deceiver? What's the last option? He's crazy. He's a madman. You know, I didn't know, but Hitler had a megalomania. Did you know that? There was a theory that he had a megalomania. Was Jesus like Hitler? This over-exaggerated view of himself, lying and deceiving people? I'm asking you, he's not mad. He's not a good person, a good man. And he's not a deceiver. Then what is he? What is he? Okay? You find amazing thing to answer that question, believe it or not, in these verses, okay, if you would just listen to me. After the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teaching. So he came a few days later to the feast of booth, and Jews therefore marveled, saying, "Is this, how is it that this man has learning when he was never studied. You know, Jesus never went to school, but they were amazed at his teaching, his eloquence, his depth, his ability to put all the scripture together. They were just amazed. And keep in mind, what were they amazed about, marveling about? Probably superficial things, because they weren't believers, right? But they were marveled. How is that possible? Who is this man? And look at the way Jesus handles that question. He says, Jesus answered them by saying, my teaching is not mine. What is he doing? He's shifting the focus from himself to God. But he is who sent me, referring to God. And then the key verses 17 and 18. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Can I just ask you? Who wills to do God's will? Only those who are saved. Listen to me, people. Okay? Who wills to glorify God? Those by grace who radically change your nature. By sin nature, you want to glorify yourself. God gives you will, and then he lets you know who Jesus is. Do you see this? Which one precedes? If anyone wills is to do God's will. Is willing precedes knowing, or knowing preceding willing? Okay. Then, right, whether I am speaking on my, he will know whether the teaching is from God, whether I am speaking on my own authority. In other words, when God gives you grace and you desire to live for the glory of God, and then he will begin to understand who Jesus is. I was thinking about when I became a Christian. I share this story many, many, many times. After I got into dental school, I went on a missions trip, and Lord revealed his greatness to me. Okay? And then my response was, Lord, I want to live for you. I don't care what. I want to live for you. Did I know Jesus so profoundly, and is that why I came to that conclusion? No, I don't think so. Was it because I'm so mature and so like holy? No, I don't think so. He just graced in my heart. I want to live for you. I don't care anything else. I will to live for your will. And then he began to reveal who Jesus is over the years. And I think verse 18, I think, just kind of like captures it. Okay? Verse 18 says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Okay? But the one who seeks the glory of God, him who sent me, the one who seeks of the glory of God, that's Jesus, is true. Okay? You know why we have hard time putting our trust in it? Because of that. You don't want to give up your glory. You don't want to give up your treasure. You don't want to give up your lordship. But only when God graced your heart, you would desire to live for him. Okay? Let me explain it this way. John Piper, in other words, the character of Jesus, which distinguishes from all sinful human being, that authenticates his truth, we just read that, right? And which provides basis for saving faith, is also the chief hindrance to faith. And Jesus' life is devoted to the glory of God. Okay? That's why it's true, Jesus is saying. And those who have saving faith will do the same. Okay? And that's beautiful, evidential, distinguishing mark of truthfulness, but only person who will acknowledge it as beautiful and accept it as evidence of Jesus' truthfulness is the person whose heart is open to following the same way of life. Do you hear it? That's what the scripture is teaching people. Do you seek to live for glory of yourself, use God, or do you seek to live for the glory of God, used by him? One or the other. We went over true conversion during the retreat. And Acts chapter 9, God calls Saul, who was a clear enemy of God, who was persecuting Christians and church. And Jesus shows up, basically say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was an enemy. Okay? So it's God, you know, true conversion, it's God's gracious act of calling an enemy to himself. Okay? And Jesus reveals himself. And this is what I'm trying to say. Remember, Ananias, who's supposed to help Saul to open his blindness, said, Lord, he's a bad guy. He's done such a terrible thing to Christians. Are you sure you want me to go and help him? And then Jesus said to Ananias, he's my chosen instrument. He's my chosen instrument. You know what salvation is, people? You don't use God for your glory. You live for the glory of God and used by him. That's what salvation is. Let me repeat that, okay? He's my chosen instrument. Salvation and truthfulness and falseness, you don't use God for your glory, but you live for the glory of God and used by him as a chosen instrument, which means your entire life, which means your everything, which means it's the greatest thing. We always sing it, don't we? The greatest thing in all my life is serving you. The greatest thing in all my life is serving you. I want to serve you more. I want to serve you more. The greatest thing in all my life serving you. Saved by grace, people. Saved by grace. Where is Jesus in your life? Doesn't matter how many years. I think I've been in church longer than you have. Doesn't matter. 45 years, 50 years, doesn't matter. Where is Jesus in your life? Who is Jesus in your life? Is he a madman? Is he a deceiver? Is he a good man? Or is he God in everything? I think that's the option. Okay? I love this conclusion by John Piper. The other one was 2014. This is 2007. 7 years before the other comment. When we put this self-authenticating portrait of Jesus, in other words, he lived for the glory of God and salvation of you, and the truth of his resurrection together, okay, thus there not emerging an amazingly powerful and reasonable basis for confidence in Jesus? He's true, and he's resurrected. Do you want more? Do you need more? He's true, and he was raised from the dead. He's God. He's from God, and he is God. He speaks the truth, and he's alive. And it brings a powerful and reasonable basis for confidence in Jesus. Does he not win our hearts and our minds? Is he not worthy of our trust? I pray that God would free us all to see that he is. Do you see it? Where is Jesus in your life, people? This is the first Sunday of new decade. Okay. Do you wonder why your Christianity is kind of like tamed? Do you ever? Do you ever wonder why my Christianity is like dry? Do you ever wonder why? Who is Jesus and where is Jesus in your life, people? We want to finish with what we started with. No, people wanted to kill him. Why? Because Jesus threatens your treasures. Jesus threatens what you worship. Jesus threatens your religion. That's why. Just like the Jews. That's why they wanted to kill him. Okay? You know, Jews really wanted to kill him because Jesus kept saying, destroy this temple. Whatever you're doing is wrong. I am the temple. And threatening them. Because they are so wrapped up in themselves for to glorify themselves. And Jesus, no. No, no. Can I just ask you one last time? Where is Jesus in your life? First Sunday of the year and decade. Okay? Where is Jesus in your life? Let's pray.